Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. They were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them did, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the end of the ages have come. So if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And keep your Bibles open, bow your heads. A lot of instructions. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So these verses, like 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is kind of a verse that spawned a maybe kind of famous saying. So maybe you've said it, maybe you've heard it. God never gives you more than you can handle. People have heard that. I wanted to address this, because 1 Corinthians 10, 13 gives... Right, this is the verse, that's the verse that this saying is, this horrible, horrible saying is based on. Like, I want to make sure that it's clear to you that this is not accurate. The Bible does not say that God will not give you more than you can handle. Like, that's, usually when people say that to me, it's because there's, like, all sorts of just garbage and hard things happening to them in their lives, and they'll come up, and usually it's a question at this point, because they're just weighed under the loads of all this stuff going on, and they'll say, well, but the Bible says that God won't give you more than you can handle, right? And they're saying it as if, like, it kind of feels like it's more than I can handle right now, right? And it's a strange picture of God to think that God is there and thinking, oh, we can do, here's a little bit more misery. Like, oh, no, he's got it, all right, just a little bit more. Like, that's psychotic, okay? And that's just not a good, and then the other thing that's off about this is, so the gospel, the good news, is just the story of who's the hero of the gospel? Jesus, right? The right answer in church is almost always Jesus. The hero of the gospel is Jesus. Like, God is the one. Jesus is the one who does the work. Now, in the saying that God won't give you more than you can handle, who's the one who has to have the strength in that scenario? I know it tricks you because you think you have to say Jesus again, but no. Like, if it says God won't give you more than you can handle, you're the one under strength, right? Like, you're the one who has to hold it up. Is that what the scripture's about? That you're supposed to hold up stuff? No. Who's the hero of the story again? Jesus, right? So we got to focus on that. So this is all backwards. I want to make sure to address this because that's not what this is about. Some people have said, and this is different but more accurate, is to say, well, God will give you more than you can handle so that you lean on him, which is at least more scripturally accurate because, like, we're supposed to lean on God. The truth is, we live in a broken world, and terrible stuff happens all the time, stuff that is not fair. Sometimes it's stuff of our own brokenness where we bring things on ourselves. Sometimes it's stuff where the world is just not fair. And God's action in that is not to add more misery on our shoulders, but he sent his son to save us. That's the good news. So I want to make sure to emphasize that because that's not what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Instead, it's an entirely different conversation. It's an entirely different conversation. It's actually about temptation. And these verses contain a warning But they also contain a promise that God will deliver you. And so it ends up being this really challenging but then really hopeful passage of Scripture as well. So to understand that, I want to give us a little bit of background and understand what's going on and then look at these verses. So as you probably know, a lot of the New Testament, so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Gospels, they're telling the story of Jesus and all that. And then Acts is the story of the early church. But then you have a bunch of letters, and many of them were written by the Apostle Paul. So they were letters written usually to a church. And so this was 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are letters that were written to the Christian church in Corinth and into the city in the first century. And in these churches, the church would be Christian people gathering together for worship and fellowship, for the sacraments and things like this. So Paul's writing this letter to them. Now the church in Corinth was a bit messed up. They had a lot of issues, so Paul could fill the letter with all sorts of correctives and like, you ought not to do this, and remember, do you believe this, and that sort of thing. And so this is something where there's a corrective going on. The reason the corrective had to go on is because there were many Corinthian Christians who were attending meals and festivities in the temples of the pagan gods. And so they would go to the pagan gods where there's idols and idolatry and all that and eat meat that was sacrificed to idols and have the feast there. And then Paul seemed to think that there was other sexual activity going on as well, because that was kind of a normal thing, is that there would be temple prostitution or some other sort of stuff with that. So for the Corinthian folks, this was a normal part of society for them. And they thought, hey, this, everyone else is doing this, it's kind of harmless. And what they would fall back on is they said, look, we know that those idols, those gods aren't real. We know there's only one God, so we know, so our knowledge keeps us safe. Then they'd say, you know, plus we have communion, and then we've been baptized, so we've got God's special protection over us, so hey, we're okay. Like, we're doing all right with all of that stuff. And Paul addresses this issue of the folks going into the pagan temples to feast by saying, well, you know what? You're not as safe as you think. And then he goes into this. And to give them this warning that you're not as safe as you think, he begins by drawing from the history of Israel. He says, look, the church is the people of God. The Old Testament people of God are the people of Israel. So let's look at how this has worked out for the people of God in the past. Now remember, the Corinthians were thinking, you know, we've been baptized, we've had communion, and we believe in Christ, and we know that there's just Jesus and not other gods. So they were thinking that that was protecting them. So to do this, if you look at chapter 10 as it begins, he begins by saying, I don't want you to be unaware. Our ancestors were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. And so now he's saying, hey, you know what? They were kind of baptized into Moses, you know, just like you were baptized into Christ. They had a baptism too. And then it continues on in verse 3 to say, and they all ate the same spiritual food. And so he's kind of referencing something that would be similar to communion. Now, for the people of God, I mean, so they were baptized into Moses, he's saying, as they're like passing through the Red Sea, following Moses into the wilderness. And then when they're in the wilderness, what's the spiritual food that they ate? Manna, right? They had bread from heaven, like this miraculous thing from God. He's saying, so that's kind of like, you know, they got a special, just like you have communion, they had a special spiritual food too. But then the Corinthians would probably say, but wait, Paul, don't you know that... we're actually okay. We have Christ. You know, we've got Jesus, and they didn't have Jesus then, so we're okay. But then Paul continues in verse 4 to say, they also drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So then there's the story in Exodus. Let me find my notes. In Exodus chapter 17, where there's the story of Moses striking the rock and the water came out of the rock for the people who were thirsty in Israel. There's a tradition in Judaism that rock actually followed them around and provided water for them in the midst of the wilderness. And Paul is just saying, look, that miraculous provision, that was Christ's presence with you. Like Christ was Christ wasn't just appeared into that this one part, but that Jesus was coexistent, co-eternal with God the Father, and this was Christ with you. So guess what? They had Jesus as well. And then he continues, so remember the argument, you know, baptism, communion, Jesus, and then Paul just went through and said, hey, let's look at the people of God before, and then he ticks off the boxes of what they thought they had, and then it concludes by saying, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness, which is not a happy ending, right? And so he's beginning by addressing their arguments of why they can go to the idol temple and feast and all that sort of junk. And he's saying, look, you know what? These guys had the same protection, and it didn't turn out well for them. God still was mad at them. That didn't save them. And as if that was not bad enough, he continues to look at Israel's sins that happened and to say, hey, let's see how these line up. And so he begins by saying, don't be idolaters. Where are we at? Don't be idolaters in verse 7. You know, don't be idolaters, for example, like going to the temple where there's sacrifices to idols, right? Like that sort of thing. So he's, don't be idolaters, as many of them were. And then he quotes this thing where it says, where the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Within that is a suggestion of this kind of sacrificial meal that then leads into, again, some sort of kind of sexual element to it, which again kind of shows that Paul is suspicious of. You know, temple prostitution was a normal thing at the time, and even though they may have been saying, no, we're just eating the meat, he's kind of suspicious that that's not all that's going on. And so this is the story, actually, of he's referencing from Exodus 32, where the story of the golden calf, you remember this, right? Like the people of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and part of what they got to take, like gold from the Egyptians on their way out, they plundered the Egyptians, they go into the wilderness, and Moses goes up the mountain and is conversing with God. And while Moses is away, they say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's collect all of the gold, melt it down into a golden calf, and that's what saved us from Egypt. It's insane, right? And they did that, and with that was feasting and all sorts of stuff there. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, these guys did that. Don't do that. Like that's, and then notice what he's doing is he's, the Corinthians, what were they doing? They were going to the temple where there's idol worship. They were feasting, and there were like sexual connections to it. And he says, let's see, in the people of God in our history, oh, here's people who have done the exact same thing that you are doing, and they weren't okay. That's not okay. Okay. And then he continues on. He says, don't put Christ to the test, as some of them did. And they paid for it. Well, how were the Corinthians putting Christ to the test? Well, they were like jumping into the midst of idol worship and they were saying, but I know Jesus, so I'm okay. Let's put in Christ to the test. And he says, look, that didn't turn out well. That didn't turn out well for those guys. Paul says all of this happened and it serves as an example for us, the people who have come to the end of the age. This gets into that in verse 11. Now, by the end of the ages, what he's saying is this, like, we are in the time where the Messiah has come. Like, the Old Testament points towards this. The prophecies were about Christ. Everything, we are in the last days. We are waiting for Jesus to return. He says, you have the advantage of having, you know, the Messiah of God come to save you. You are in this final time. And all of this stuff that happened before, use that as an example. Now in this time to understand how to live your lives. And use this time to understand, you know, what's going on and don't trip up in the same. He says, look back on the history of the people of God and for crying out loud, don't do what they're doing wrong. And he continues in verse 12 by saying, look, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. So that's the warning. This whole thing is to lead up to the warning. Like they just thought, hey, no, I'm good. I can do whatever I want because I've done the churchy things. He says, well, that hasn't worked in the past. That's not how it works. In the midst of this context is where we get verse 13. In the midst of this warning is where we get verse 13. And then verse 13, we get this promise. First, it makes a comment, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. And so one of the things he's clearly showing here is the temptations that the Corinthian Christians had were similar temptations that the people of God have had throughout time. And so the word would be to us, like the temptations that we wrestle with are the temptations that humanity has wrestled with throughout time. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. But then, and then there's this beautiful line, God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tested beyond, or tempted or you know, whatever, beyond your strength. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But instead, he provides a way out. In other words, it's not about you being super strong. But it's about the fact that God is faithful and he'll give you an escape route away from the temptations. It's not about how you have to be able to overcome all of this stuff. It's about the fact that God is faithful and he'll provide a way of rescue. That's what's going on in verse 13. A way out. You may wonder about that way out. What does that mean? What does that look like? Here's just a couple thoughts from Scripture as far as what it means for God to provide a way out or what that sort of thing looks like. First thing that I'll go to is, the point of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 10. Run from temptation, not towards it. If they're sacrificing meat to God someplace, don't go eat there. Right? Like, if there are things, and Paul's point here is, avoid situations where there are temptations that lead you away from God. So for the people in Corinth, that meant that they need to avoid those temples where there's those feasts to the gods and avoid temple prostitution and the things like that. Now, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, of course I'm not going to go to a temple where they're sacrificing to gods. That's just goofy. Well, right, because we're in a different context. So that one seems easy for us, most of us, I think. So, but for the rest of us, like, there's, what do you do when the, for the Corinthian church, the whole, like, everybody was doing this. The society, this was societally a normal thing. And when you have cultural norms that are leading us away from God, it's hard to be the ones who, like, peel off and go a different direction. And that's one of the challenges for Christian living, is we live in a context, in a place, in a society, in a culture, with people around us that we love or that we know or that we want to like us. And in the midst of that, there are things where everybody's going this direction. But if we are to flee from temptation, we need to go the opposite way. And that's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do. But Paul is saying, look, like, no temptation has come to you that's not common to humankind. God will provide a way out. You need to take it. And sometimes that means don't go to the temple where there's meat being sacrificed to gods. Right? Run away from temptation, not towards it. Second is part of your prayer life. What if a part of your daily prayer life was to pray that God would deliver you from temptation? Like every day, what if that was a spiritual discipline, as a part of a lifestyle where you were just like, and God today, you know, help me stay away from temptation. Now, where in the world would Pastor Andy get the idea that we ought to pray daily, Lord, deliver us from temptation, or lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? Like, from the Lord's Prayer, right? Where Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. And one of the parts of that prayer is, lead me not into temptation. Like, can I depend upon God to help steer me away from that stuff? Can I depend upon God? Like, and what if we did that? What if that was a part of our daily life where we took seriously, Lord, keep me from temptation today. Protect me. The third, confession, absolution, and sanctification. Those are three solid church words, aren't they? But as in my devotion time this week, one of the scripture readings was from 1 John. And in 1 John 1:9, you get this beautiful verse. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. What a powerful thing that, you know, as we have sinned, we confess those to God. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us. But it's not just forgiveness. It also says he will do what? Cleanse us. Like, do we believe in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit? Like, one of the things that's going on here, sometimes the way to deal with temptation is to just go at the root and say, Lord, forgive me from this sin and cleanse my heart. Like, we are Wesleyans, after all, so we believe in the sanctifying work and the power of the Holy Spirit, that the power of God in us is more powerful than the power of sin in the world. So we pray, we turn, and we should turn, and we should pray to God, Lord, cleanse my heart. Make me new. Lead me from temptation. And deal with the junk in me that's tempted to go after it. So a part of this is just a prayerful stance of depending upon God to do that work in you to make the way out. It says God is faithful. God is faithful. Do we turn to God to do that work? Which, by the way, means, like, so the first one, flee from temptation. So really what we're doing is we're going from temptation, going towards God. Going away from temptation and depending upon God to take care of us and to save us. And then the fourth one is to have relationships that grow your faith. Have relationships that grow your faith. I think one of the great disappointments for Paul here in Corinth is the church community is supposed to be the community where you can grow in your faith. And that community was breaking down for the Christians in Corinth. When you have a large group of people in the church that are literally going to idol temples and feasting, that is not an environment that fosters faithful living. And so, you know, I think the question and encouragement I have for you is, do you have people, do you have relationships in your life that foster a living faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have relationships where you're intentional about growing in your faith to follow Jesus Christ? That's why we want you in small groups. Because I found personally for myself that these sorts of relationships that are encouraging me to grow in my faith and holding me accountable and encouraging those things that we want to grow, they help me to avoid temptation in the first place and then how to deal with it better when it arises. Sometimes God providing a way out is God providing some relationships with people that speak truth into our lives and help us to grow. The church is supposed to be that, but I think it's also some smaller relationships within that of folks who are encouraging you and moving you on. So those are four thoughts of ways that God does provide a way out. That's not an exhaustive list, but maybe a sample list. Because the reality is, on our own, we are all going to fall captive to temptation. That's a really big part of the doctrine of original sin. Like, we are broken. We are tempted and we sin. Like, that's our thing. We are trapped. That's our situation. On our own, we are trapped. And that's why verse 13 is so wonderful, because it says, God is faithful. We are in trouble. We are trapped. But God is faithful. God will provide a way out. God is faithful. And in Lent, we really focus on that sort of dynamic. We are asked in Lent to come to grips with our own situation, and our situation is this: we are broken in sin. Like, we're in trouble. We're asked during this Lenten time to stop and to contemplate our own mortality, to contemplate our own sin, to contemplate how we have turned away from God, and to understand that stuff, and as we do, to instead to turn back and to focus on God. And this Lenten journey takes us to the cross of Christ as we move towards Good Friday. It takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and at that cross we find something amazing. We see the Son of God, who out of his great love for us gave himself up for us. At the cross of Christ we hear the Son of God, who while he was being nailed to the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them," for the very people who were nailing him to the cross. At the cross we witness the love of God, and we see Jesus paying the penalty of our sins. So even though we are stuck in temptation and sin, even though we are trapped in our own brokenness, God is faithful. And in Jesus Christ, God provided a way out for us. And that's the story that we tell and retell and retell again. Every time Holy Week comes up, we need to tell this story, because it's the amazing story of how God is faithful. God provided a way out for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's the beautiful, beautiful story that has the most amazing ending that you could ever imagine. God is faithful. He will provide a way out. And he has done so, in fact, in the person of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.